You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Welcome to our study in the Gospel of Mark. Today we're going to be moving on to chapter 14 after spending a few weeks in chapter 13. And we're going to be looking at an interesting story that takes place in Jesus' life. And what we will notice as we work through this is that it's clear that Mark had an idea in mind here to present a stark contrast between two figures that come up in this story. This chapter here in chapter 14 begins with a treacherous plot, right? There's this group of people behind the scenes in secret meeting together. And these elites, these religious elites in the first century, in Jesus' day, were conspiring together to kill Jesus. They're like, he's got to go. We got to get rid of this guy. He's screwing up our plans. He's speaking out against us. And so they conspired in secret to set Jesus up to get him out of the way. And so this section here begins with some notes on this betrayal, and it actually ends with the betrayal going out forward, where it's leading right up into Jesus' final days. However, in the middle there, Mark chooses to wedge a story about commitment, about love, about devotion to Jesus, right in the midst of this plot of treachery against him. And so as readers, when we turn to Mark chapter 14 and we read through this passage, we are forced to consider this contrast between these two individuals, as we will read. So I'd like to make that note for you now at the beginning of this so you can consider, okay, what's Mark trying to show us here? What is the Lord trying to present to us by pointing out these two different people in these two different sections of the story? Well, we'll begin here in verse 1, Mark 14. We read, the 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the chief priests and the experts in the law were trying to find a way to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. So we're told right off the bat, this is 2 days before the Passover. So this is, within the last few days of Jesus' life, he went to the cross on that Friday night of the Passover. And these guys who were meeting in secret, it says, we're told here, by stealth. This word here for stealth means by deceit or by treachery. They want to kill him. They want him out of the way. We read that, for they said nothing, not during the feast, so there won't be a riot among the people. See, they knew that they had to do this quietly. They had to do this secretly. Because at this point, the people were enjoying Jesus' teaching. They were amazed by the miracles that Jesus had been doing amongst them. And if they just walked right in there and, grabbed him, in the middle of this Passover festival, some estimates are that 2 million people had flooded into Jerusalem during this time. They were well aware of who Jesus was, of his teaching, what was going on. And they're thinking, boy, we can't just walk right in there and do this. We got to do it quietly. We got to figure out a way to betray him and to trap him so we can toss him out. In Matthew's account in chapter 26, he adds the detail, then the chief priests and the elders of the people met together in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. This dude Caiaphas, we're going to see him come up again here in these last couple chapters of Mark. He plays a major role in overseeing this conspiracy to get rid of Jesus. And so these guys get together, you can imagine, coming together at night under candlelight, in Caiaphas's palace. He had this mansion that he lived in as the high priest. And he's kind of helping lead the charge here along with the other chief priests. So this would be the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Jewish religious leaders that were composed of Pharisees and Sadducees. And so these guys here, this was the elite of the society. This was the top tier of this Jewish group. And they're working together to take Jesus down. Looking back in John's account, we're given the detail. So the chief priests and the Pharisees called the council together, that's the Sanhedrin, and said, what are we doing? For this man is performing many miraculous signs. If we allow him to go on this way, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away our sanctuary and our nation. So right here, we're giving a little bit of inside baseball here from John, this understanding that it was all politics. These were the political religious leaders. Those two things were enmeshed together in Jesus' day. And they were thinking, boy, if Jesus keeps going on performing these miraculous signs, everyone's going to believe in him. He's also, by the way, saying a lot of bad, nasty stuff about us. We got to toss this guy out. We got to make sure that he disappears. See, Jesus was convincing. What he was doing, what he was teaching, the people were interested in. And so we have this. One thing that's interesting about this is, okay, so how does John know that this was going on? So John was writing in the very end of the first century, his account of Jesus' life, his biography of Jesus. How does he know what was going on in these closed doors? Well, we find out later that some of these Pharisees, some of these people actually, after Jesus rose from the dead, turned and actually became believers, followers of Jesus. And so some of those guys must have gone on to report these inner workings of this council at that time. So if we think about this final week of Jesus' life, we've got the Passover beginning on Friday night at sunset, where right when Jesus was being crucified on the cross, we're told around 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And what Mark has been telling us up to this point has all been taking place here on this Wednesday, right? Them getting together, deciding we're going to go through with this. We're going to kill him. And just after this in Mark, as we'll go on to read, he gives us a little bit of a flashback. He takes us back to the Saturday night before these events to talk about something very important that happened, this interaction with Jesus and some of these other people. It's like in a film, right before the ending, the director cuts back to a scene that took place, an important moment in the main character's life. That's what we're going to read about here tonight. So we read in verse 3, now while Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, reclining at the table. So the scene is set here on this Saturday of the last week of Jesus' life. And he's in Bethany, which is a little town just east of Jerusalem, a town we probably would not really even know much about if these events and these people who lived in Bethany weren't, you know, talked about and emphasized in Scripture. And he's at the house of this dude, Simon the leper. Now, we don't know exactly who this is. We know he has leprosy or had leprosy, and that's what he was known by. And without the text actually telling us, okay, Simon the leper is this Simon, or he is this specific person, we're left to guess. But a good educated guess might be the same Simon that came up all the way back in the very beginning, the first chapter of Mark. We read, now a leper came to Jesus and fell on his knees asking for help. If you are willing, you can make me clean, he said. And moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand, touched him, and said, I am willing, be clean. Now, we don't know if this Simon is the same Simon in Mark 1 for sure, but it's possible. In other words, at the end of Jesus' life, he's going into the house of this man who perhaps he had cleaned from this debilitating, deadly disease at this time, a disease that had no cure in Jesus's day. Some people actually think that Simon the leper was the father of Lazarus, the man that Jesus rose from the dead, who was the brother of Mary and Martha, who become integral parts in this story that we're going to read tonight. Now, we can't say that for sure because the text doesn't say, but it's an interesting thought. So Jesus is there in this house of Simon. He's reclining at the table. They're eating. They're going to be eating a meal together. In John chapter 12, his account, again, more detail, we read, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom he had raised from the dead. So they prepared a dinner for Jesus there. Martha was serving, and Lazarus was among those present at the table with him. So it's interesting, in John's account, he doesn't actually mention Simon the leper here. Instead, he talks about Lazarus, who he's already spent some time talking about, and Martha. He doesn't mention here, but later we find out his sister, Lazarus and Martha's sister, Mary, is also there. Lazarus is talking with Jesus. Martha is preparing the meal. It seems that Simon was probably also there. Well, we read, while they were reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of costly aromatic oil from pure nard. After breaking open the jar, she poured it on his head. Now, this may seem strange, and it is a little bit odd. This alabaster jar, okay, they didn't have, plastics and metals that they could make into a little screw and close the top so they could open things and close it, repeatedly like we do. They would take their fragrances, oils, perfumes, and so forth, and they'd have to enclose them in a piece of pottery, essentially, in this case, alabaster. And it would be permanently sealed. So many times they would have a little, like a stem coming out the top, and you would just crack open just the tip of the stem so that you could pour little bits at a time. We don't know if that was the case here, if it was just a large jar that once it was opened, there was no turning back. Either way, we read in John's account, the woman who did this. John tells us it was Mary. Mary, the brother of Lazarus and Martha. Not Mary, Jesus' mother. Then Mary took 3/4 of a pound. 3/4 of a pound. That's 12 ounces. 12 ounces. So, like, think about a can of Pepsi, okay? Of expensive aromatic oil from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus. She then wiped his feet dry with her hair. Now the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfumed oil. So we know, okay, we get 12 ounces of this expensive oil. This nard or spikenard, it's a plant that grows in northern India that would have been imported to Jerusalem in this day. And the fact that it had to travel such a distance and it was kind of a rare valued item, it was very expensive. We actually learn how expensive it was in a little bit. But essentially, Mary, she cracks this open and she just takes that, you know, imagine cracking open a can of Pepsi and just pouring it all over Jesus. That's what's happening here. There's some interesting things here about what Mary did. There's some interesting things about what she did not do. All right, let's consider that what Mary did not do in this story. For one, she didn't ask for permission. She had this incredibly valuable perfume, this oil. She doesn't look around, okay, oh, is it okay if I do this? Can I? She doesn't ask for permission. She just does it. She doesn't check with the others. She doesn't go around to the other disciples or her brother or sister. Yeah, is it okay? You know, you think this is all right? You know, can I give all of this over to Jesus? She doesn't check. She doesn't reconsider when inevitably some in the room, as we'll see, were giving her an ugly look. She doesn't, you know, start pouring it out and, oh, they're not into this, and set it aside. She keeps at it. She doesn't apologize for her generosity. Oh, you know, she doesn't qualify. Oh, well, it's okay, you know, or I'm sorry if this offends you, or I'm sorry if, you know, everyone didn't agree to me doing this. She's unapologetic about her incredible generosity here. And she doesn't hold anything back. She gives all of it. She takes that entire jar of costly perfume and gives all of it over to Jesus. It's an incredible attitude that Mary has here. See, this is the same kind of attitude that Christ is asking for from those who are in the body of Christ, in his church. He desperately is pleading with us, please give me everything you've got. And when we do, what we find is that God takes what little we have to offer and turns it into something incredible, something magnificent, something remarkable. And see, Mary had the kind of attitude that we too should have. A generous attitude where there's nothing, it's not like there's a condition that we place on God. Well, God, I'll give you just a little bit of myself here, but really what I want is something that, you know, I desire in return. There's none of that. This is the kind of attitude a follower of Christ should have. And there's no coincidence that this is the point here that God wants us to take from Mary's example. We read in verse 4, but some who were present indignantly said to one another, why this waste of expensive ointment? Indignantly. This word here for indignantly is the same word that's used of a war horse as it's charging into battle and its nostrils are flaring. this kind of angry, flaring, indignant response. They can't believe it. They're pulling their beards out. Their eyes are watering. Whoa, what are you doing? You're pouring this whole thing out? They can't believe it, this expensive perfume. Yeah, the crowd was not into what Mary was doing here. Why this waste? See, they saw this generous opportunity that Mary had to give everything over to Jesus, this expensive thing, this material possession, to hand that over to God. See, they viewed it as a waste. That's the exact opposite of the way Jesus sees it. We read it from these indignant guys in the room, it could have been sold for more than 300 silver coins and the money given to the poor. So they spoke angrily to her. 300 silver coins. These coins were called denarii. And 300 denarius would have been, one denarii was equal to a day's labor of a common worker in this day. So more than 300 of them, we're talking about practically a year's worth of wages. That's how expensive this ointment was that she poured out on Jesus. She basically took 50 or 60 G's out of that Pepsi can and just poured it right onto him. 300 coins. And their response, they spoke angrily. So let's not be confused. This wasn't just like, oh, what do you know? Hey, man, cut it out. Mary, what are you doing? They were pissed. They were angry that she was pouring this out. And look at the excuse that Mark tells us they gave. The money could have been given to the poor. We can't believe you wasted this on Jesus. So why this waste? Why this perspective? Why were those in the room there witnessing this? Why were they so indignantly pissed, angry? Why did they see this as a waste? Well, even well-meaning followers of Jesus can miss the mark when it comes to this kind of thing. A lot of the guys and the women in that room with Jesus, these were true believers, but believers in Jesus, except for one of them, as we'll see. But these were followers of Christ, and yet they couldn't have been more wrong in their estimation of what Mary was doing here. And see, we see the same thing in our world today, right? We hear things like, your faith, yeah, it's important. Just don't take it so seriously. You've got a lot going for you. You've got all sorts of things to figure out and to work on. Yes. Following God, your personal faith, it's important. But come on, let's chill out a little bit. Let's calm down. Is it necessary for you to be so serious, to invest so much? Yeah, this is essentially what these guys were saying. We hear this today. A savvy investment strategy in the world's eyes usually doesn't include the idea of spiritual growth. Usually it involves, rate of return, what kind of return on my investment am I going to get? And to view something as a waste is to say, well, you paid too much for something that's not worth it. And so their view here was that what Mary was doing was not worth it. She shouldn't have been giving this over to Jesus. She should have done something else with it. We hear things like, why spend so much time with your church studying the Bible? It's an ancient book. Yeah, there's some good lessons in there. But why do you spend so much time, with all these other Christians, and you're going to these Bible teachings and meetings, you're sitting there now behind your computer watching this Bible study from this goofy looking guy with a scraggly beard? Why don't you could be watching anything else? Why don't you put the game on? Why don't you do something else? Why are you blowing your time on something like this? And so, one of the questions here that really this amounts to is, shouldn't you be thinking about your future? Right? Shouldn't you be investing in your career, in your schooling? You have all these things that are so much more important than following Jesus and investing your time and your resources, let alone your finances. I mean, come on, it's good to be charitable, but you're giving money, you know, you need to save and or you need to spend it and invest in this. And the list goes on and on and on. Every excuse that we could ever come up with has been said, no doubt, in response to deciding to give a little bit more to the Lord. Shouldn't you be thinking about your future? As a matter of fact, yeah, you should. You should be thinking about your future. Jesus made it very clear that the things we invest in him in this life will amount to investment in our future. There's a famous quote a Christian once said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Mary was not a fool. Mary knew that this thing, this costly material object, this thing, one day would be lost. She couldn't keep it. She couldn't take it with her. It could be stolen. It could be broken open and wasted on the floor. She takes this thing that may have been the most valuable object that she had, and she essentially hands it right over to God. She puts it right into his hands because she knew she's investing in something that won't be lost, something that won't be taken away, something that thieves cannot break in and steal, that moths cannot eat holes in. Investing in the Lord. In John 12, we're given the detail. But Judas Iscariot, yes, that old wet blanket of sin, Judas, he is the one who said this. One of the disciples who was going to betray him said, "Why wasn't this oil sold for 300 silver coins and the money given to the poor?" Oh, well, Judas, the righteous, oh yeah, the righteous hypocrite, right? Yeah, well, this money, we could have given it to poor people. Well, John, writing this later, knew exactly what the outcome of Judas's life was. He includes the detail for us. Now, Judas said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money box, he used to steal what was put into it. He's a liar. He's a thief. He would have loved to have taken that costly ointment, sold it for 300 coins, and then taken some of that coin and put it in his own pocket. His motivation was evil from the start. But Jesus, his response is a lot different than what we would find in the world. He says, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a good service for me." See, Jesus saw Mary's sacrifice, Mary's investment, as something far more important than a waste. As a matter of fact, Jesus didn't think that Mary was paying too much for too little at all. He thought she was doing a good service for him. It was this exemplification of her devotion and her commitment and her love for her God. In Matthew 6, we're told by Jesus, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." See, Mary knew that anything of value that she had, that the best that she had to offer, the safest place to invest that, the best way to use that thing would be to give it over to God, to place it in his hands, to make a deposit in this spiritual bank account. And it was obvious that where her heart was in this matter. Her heart was in the right place. Her treasure was in the Lord, not in an account, not sitting on a shelf somewhere else, not rolled up in a piece of paper collecting dust. It was in eternity. Now, if we go back a little bit into the Gospel of Luke, we have another story about this same group, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. We read in Luke chapter 10, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him as a guest. She had a sister named Mary." This is that same Mary who poured the ointment onto Jesus, "who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he said." So here in this earlier story, Mary is in this spot at the feet of Christ, listening to him. An aspect of her character that she clearly didn't lose. But Martha was distracted with all the preparation she had to make. So she came up to Jesus and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work alone? Tell her to come and help me." See, Martha was so busy preparing things and busying herself and trying to be a good hostess, no doubt. I'm sure her heart was in the right spot. But Jesus, see, looking at those two women, felt much differently about Martha and Mary, and certainly differently about Mary than her sister did. Look how Jesus responds. The Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. One thing is needed. Mary has chosen the best part. It will not be taken away from her." What's this one thing that she may need? The one thing that Mary has chosen that won't be taken from her. Christ. Her relationship with Jesus, her devotion, her commitment to her Lord. And Jesus again rewards Mary for this very decision to give everything she had over to him, even if it was just to sit at his feet and to listen to him. Well, back in Mark 14, we read, "For you will always have the poor," Jesus said, "with you. And you can do good for them whenever you want, but you will not always have me." See, Jesus knew that within a week's time, he was going to go to the cross. And Mary, having heard in advance from Jesus, you know, at this point, Jesus had already told his disciples and his followers that on at least three occasions that he was going to go to the cross and suffer and die. They didn't understand it. They didn't get it. Mary seems to have understood. And so Jesus is saying, yes, it's good to give to the poor, but here I am physically right now, and that's the better choice. So she did what she could, Jesus said. She anointed my body beforehand for burial. See, Mary knew. She had been listening to Jesus. She had been close to Christ. She knew what was coming, and she was going to invest every last bit of herself into her time with her Lord and Savior. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Isn't that interesting? Jesus' words 2,000 years ago about this event and what Mary chose to do is being fulfilled right now in your hearing. Right now, this is being fulfilled as we read through this passage together. Well, then Judas, we read. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus into their hands. Now notice, what we have here is that kind of the end, the bookend to this story. In the beginning, we've got the elite leaders of the society working together to conspire to kill Jesus. And now that they have their man, Judas. Judas is going to be the one to hand Jesus over to them. When they heard this, they were delighted and promised to give him money. So Judas began looking for an opportunity to betray him. Yeah, they found their guy. They're going to give him some cash, and it's not going to do Judas much good. You know, looking back on this event, seeing what Mary had invested into Jesus, this costly, this year's wages worth of ointment into Christ, Judas doesn't even, he gets a tenth of that. We read in Matthew 26, "Then one of the 12, the one named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What will you give me to betray him into your hands?'" What could be, how much money would be worth handing over your friend? So they set out 30 silver coins. From that time on, Judas began looking for an opportunity to betray him. 30 coins, 300 coins. Yeah. What Judas gave up here, he definitely wasted this, right? He paid way more for something that he got way less in return for. Let's think about this return on investment when we think about these two characters, Mary and Judas, and the investment that they made. What kind of return are they getting from this? Well, when we think about their lives, Mary spent her time with Jesus, right? She spent time sitting and listening to him, giving what she had over to him. She knew him well. Well, so did Judas. Judas spent his time with Jesus as well. Years of his life he spent with Jesus, all the way up to the very end when he betrayed him. Mary, she placed her trust in Jesus. Yeah, she clearly believed that the investment into Christ was worth it. But Judas placed his trust in himself. Judas thought, yeah, I'm going to get what I can out of this. This deal doesn't seem to be going too well for me. This guy, he's talking about dying and so forth. I better get something out of this. So he puts his trust in his own cunning, his own abilities to make something good out of what he thought was a bad deal. Mary literally poured her money out onto Jesus, right? Everything she had, she gave over to him. Whereas Judas, disgusted in the end, as we'll read later in Mark, threw his blood money away into the temple. Disgusted that what he had done amounted to nothing, and that the blood of Christ was on his hands, he threw the money away. Mary's choice? Yeah, this was a lasting investment. The return here on Mary's investment is eternity, eternal life. Where Judas, on the other hand, unfortunately, his choice was the epitome of waste. He threw it all away. The return on investment in Jesus is everlasting life. This is his offer to all people. For those of you who are here with us tonight, listening on, who have decided to place your faith in Jesus, in this story, Jesus is pleading with you. Give him everything you've got. Your investment in into Christ through your life is an incredible act of worship. To give him your time, to give him your energy, to give him whatever talents you have. To invest in Christ in all ways, even materially. Because it's not like the material things are going to amount to anything anyway. Use them in a way to glorify God. And that investment brings everlasting life. Now, for those of you who are sitting here tonight with us, and maybe you can't think of a time where you've decided to pray to God and say, you know, I want what Jesus died for to apply to my life. If you can't think of a time where you've prayed for that, that's an investment that will never return void. That's an investment that will give you eternity and forgiveness to be welcomed into the family of God by turning to Jesus and saying, I've made some mistakes. I've screwed up. I want to give all that over to you, Lord. I want the forgiveness that you offer me through the cross. Turning to that cross and asking for Jesus into your life. Yeah, that's the investment that God is pleading with you to make. Don't waste your time on other things. Don't waste this opportunity that he's giving to you right now. Let me leave you with a passage here out of John chapter 6, Jesus' words. He said, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on that last day." This is Jesus' promise to you on the return, on the investment that you make with him. Well, that's what we have here in our study out of Mark 14 for tonight. Why don't I close this down in a little prayer? Father, we thank you so much that you offer us the greatest possible return on an investment that we could ever have. We thank you, Lord, that it is not a waste to give our whole lives over to you, to trust you and to entrust ourselves to you, Lord. That's always going to be worth it. We thank you, Lord, that you answer our prayers and you hear us when we call out to you and we ask for Jesus to come into our life, to forgive our sins, to take what little meager things we have to offer. You can even take those things, God, and do something incredible with them. We thank you. We pray, God, that folks listening here tonight, if they can't think of that time where they've called out to you, to investigate maybe what you've done for them at the cross. I pray that they would do that. I pray they would take the time right now to not waste this moment right now to call out to you and to see the kind of return that you offer. We thank you for anyone who's done that in the name of Jesus tonight. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.